The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
The Bible is the most powerful and influential book in all of the world. Its gospel message, that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners, is a message that transforms. Wherever the Bible has gone and the message of the Bible has been received, people have been changed. We've seen societies, nations changed. The ancient Middle East was transformed by the message of the Bible. Modern Europe, and after that, Western civilization also has been transformed by the Bible. There are blessings that have come to all mankind because of what God has revealed in the Scriptures. We've seen moral, scientific, educational, industrial revolutions that have blessed the nations, all because of this saving message. In our own nation, there are many social blessings that we have come to take for granted that have come to us because of the power and influence of the Bible. The abolition of slavery traces its roots here, as does the modern hospital movement. Accessible education and Sunday schools, as well as the modern missionary movement, all can be traced back to the message of the Bible being believed. The various ways and ministries that have come up over the last 200 years to care for those who are addicted to alcohol and to various substances all have their roots in Scripture. We see in our land that many of these roots go back to the turn of the 18th century when the Word of God just seemed to run in a significant way in what historians refer to as the Second Great Awakening. The gospel message was believed. It went deep. It transformed people and relationships and whole communities. The events in Logan County, Kentucky illustrate what happened. That area in the late 18th century had become known as Rogue's Harbor. That's the place where people escaping the law would run to. Horse thieves, murderers, all sorts of outlaws would cross over the Allegheny Mountains and they settled into that valley. This is where the phrase came from. There's no law west of the Alleghenies. The whole region was run by outlaws. But in 1797, a Presbyterian minister by the name of James McGreedy moved to that area, and he began to preach the message of the Bible. He began to pray. Slowly, people began to listen and believe the message and join with him in praying. Finally, by the latter part of 1799, there began to be a transformation as hundreds and then thousands of people over the next few years came to believe the message of the Bible. Over the course of a few years, Rogue's Harbor was transformed. Listen to how one eyewitness account recorded it. He said, if a traveler had passed through the whole settled area in 1799, he would have heard the song of the drunkard, the loud swearing and obscenity of crowds around taverns, and the bold blasphemous vauntings of infidels in every village and hamlet. If he had returned in 1801, he would have heard instead the proclamation of the gospel to awed multitudes, prayers in the groves and forests, and songs of praise to God along all the public thoroughfares. Crime disappeared. Peace prevailed. The whole county was transformed. How? By the power of the message of God's word, the power of the gospel. The gospel is designed by God to transform people by making them right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point and purpose of Scripture. If you miss that point and purpose, or if you forget it, then you set yourself up to misunderstand the whole Bible and any one of its individual parts. For example, if you forget that main message, you can read Proverbs and just think that the Bible is all about tips for better living, self-improvement. You can get the Sermon on the Mount wrong if you don't remember the whole point of the Bible and just think, well, the Sermon on the Mount is all about morality. You can think it's about self-improvement. You can read the Ten Commandments and think, well, the Bible's just about a bunch of rules that need to be kept. Well, Scripture does teach morals. It does improve your life when you believe it. God does give us commandments that are to be obeyed, but all of those things, as well as everything else in the Bible, must be understood in the overall light of its message, its one message and purpose, which is the good news that God saves sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you fail to turn from your sin and trust Jesus as Lord, it doesn't matter how much self-improvement you attain. It doesn't matter how wise you are in the ways of the world. It doesn't matter how many rules you keep. If you miss Jesus Christ, the main message of Scripture, you will live and die and go to hell. Because this is the only message that saves. We need to keep this in mind as we come to our third and final study of the little book in the back of the New Testament called Philemon. This little letter is written by the Apostle Paul from prison when he was in Rome to a church member in Colossae. So I encourage you to get a copy of Scripture and open it up to Philemon. If you're using one of the Bibles that is provided for you, you'll find that on page 1000. And as I read this little letter, it's only 25 verses long, I want you to remember the whole point and purpose of the Bible, to reveal Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So hear the word of God from Philemon. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 25. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. And if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Today I want to point out to you from this letter the way that Paul deals with an important social issue. Philemon is a Christian leader in the church at Colossae. He's also a slave owner. Onesimus is one of his slaves who has run away to Rome. In Rome, he meets up with the Apostle Paul. Paul teaches him the gospel. Onesimus believes the gospel and becomes a Christian. He is converted to Jesus Christ. And now Paul is sending the slave back to the slave owner with a letter in his hand to the slave owner telling him how he is to receive his runaway slave. The message of this letter, if it is believed and put into practice, will change the way that slavery was practiced in the first century Roman Empire. What I want us to see from this letter today is that the message of the Bible changes societies by changing people. Commentators are confounded when they come to this little letter by the fact that it is written in the context of what we regard as one of the most difficult social maladies in human history. Yet, despite that context, Paul does not address slavery directly. Why doesn't he say slavery is evil? That's the question commentators ask. Why doesn't he command Philemon to send Onesimus away as a free man? Well, the answer to those questions that have been offered can be grouped into three different categories. The first one goes something like this. Some have suggested that Paul was simply short-sighted, that he didn't understand himself the full implications of the gospel message that he preached and wrote about. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, in that companion letter to Philemon that went at the same time to that church, Paul writes this: "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in and in all." And so some said, Paul here lays out the foundation to show that anything like human slavery is a moral evil and needs to be rejected. He himself just didn't see the implications, but now we're in a position to see it better than he was. Well, we must reject that way of interpreting the scripture and trying to wrestle with this question, because to imbibe it suggests that we're wiser than Paul and the other New Testament writers. It's to suggest that what they did under the inspiration of the Spirit is simply to lay out a trajectory of what we are to believe and how we are to live. And now we who are in a more enlightened position are able to carry out the implications of their writings far better than they could. This view is becoming more and more popular in Christian circles in our day. But we must reject it because it puts us in the position of declaring what Paul and the other New Testament writers should have said, or judging what they really meant. This line of reasoning is dangerous because it gives the appearance of being biblical. It starts with biblical text, but then it extrapolates beyond biblical text, and in reality, it makes our own sensibilities the final determiner of what's right, what's wrong. This is precisely the line of reasoning that is being used by many in our day to advocate for women pastors and others to advocate for homosexual Christianity as normal. It's a dangerous way to think. Well, others have answered the question by saying that you must read between the lines of what Paul actually writes in order to see and understand that he really does regard slavery as evil. He believes it's evil, but he can't come right out and say so because of the first century Roman context and the prevalence of slavery in that empire. Estimates are that at least a third of the people living in the empire were involved in slavery in some capacity. Well, we must reject this interpretation as well, because while using the Bible, it fails to be submissive to the authority of the Bible. Let me just go on record and say, you can justify all kind of crazy stuff from Scripture if you just focus on the white spaces. You exegete the spaces between the words, you can come up with anything you want to. John Calvin gives us wise counsel here that I want us to heed this morning. He says, "The word of the Lord is the sole way that can lead us in our search for all that is lawful to hold concerning God, and is the sole light to illumine our vision of all that we should see of Him. The moment we exceed the bounds of the word, our course is outside the pathway, and there we must repeatedly wander, slip, and stumble." Then he concludes, "We must speak where the Scripture speaks, and we must keep silent where it is silent." That's good counsel. To go as far as the Bible goes, no further. To be willing to be ignorant where God has not spoken. Well, the third answer to those questions, the one that I find most satisfying, most faithful to the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, is that we must remember that the point of the whole Bible always is operating when we're interpreting any one part of the Bible. The Bible is concerned primarily with the most serious problem that faces every person in society, and that is mankind's estrangement from God because of sin. Therefore, the Bible's main message, one message always, is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus. Paul does not directly call slavery evil because slavery is not primarily his concern in this letter. He's primarily concerned about the gospel and seeing the gospel operate in these two men who are now brothers in Christ. He wants to see the gospel put on display in their new relationship. This is always his concern every time he writes about slavery in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, listen to what he says. "Bondservants," that's the word for slave, "obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Or in Colossians chapter 3, the letter that went at the same time to the church where Philemon was a member, he writes, "Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Listen to what Paul says to the church at Corinth, because it reflects even more his attitude as an apostle of Jesus Christ who understands the primary message of God's revelation to the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, this is what he says. "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called of the Lord in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Therefore, do not become bondservants or slaves of men." You know, because of our nation's dark stain in history with slavery, slavery that was based upon racism, the wicked sin of racism, it is hard for us sometimes to go back and read the Bible and take the Bible for what it says about this subject. Because we so quickly want to read back our own history and experience into the Scripture. The Bible simply does not condemn slavery in each and every situation. It certainly condemns man-stealing, slave trading, as 1 Timothy 1 verse 10 makes adamantly clear. It condemns the abuse of slaves, or regarding them as somehow less than fellow image bearers of God. But it does not condemn slavery as a universal evil at all times. If it did, we can be sure that Paul would have rebuked Philemon and would have told him to release Onesimus. He would have called for repentance. So much of the American slavery was fraught with abuses and terrible mistreatment of African Americans that we sometimes just assume that when the Bible speaks of slavery, that it's talking about the same kind of slavery we have in our history. Furthermore, we find it difficult to grapple honestly with this subject in Scripture because we've come to value freedom and individual liberty so much that, again, we tend to assume the Bible values freedom and individual liberty as much as we do. But if you read the Bible carefully, you'll be forced to admit that being a slave or a free person is not nearly as important as being made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's precisely what God said through Paul to the church at Corinth. It's why some people find Paul's words so offensive. Listen to them again. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Now, as an American or someone who's lived in America for a while, if you were a slave, how would you like somebody telling you, don't be concerned about it? Doesn't that just go against our grain as a free people who love liberty? Well, freedom and liberty are wonderful blessings of God, but they are not the greatest blessings of God. Do not be concerned about it, Paul says. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. When Onesimus showed up in Rome and found the Apostle Paul, Paul's greatest concern for him was not the fact that he was a slave. Paul's greatest concern for Onesimus was that he had a never-dying soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere. He was concerned that he needs a Savior. He needed to come to know and trust Jesus Christ and be made right with God. So let's look now at this little letter of Philemon again to see how it reflects these commitments in the Apostle Paul and to note how what he writes, without directly addressing slavery, does inevitably impact the practice of slavery. And in a real sense, it sows the seeds for the dissolution of slavery. I want us to note, first of all, that Paul does not condemn slavery or the slave master as inherently evil. He doesn't make an issue of the fact that Philemon is a slave owner. He doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he commends him as a faithful Christian. Again, this can be difficult for us in America with our history to understand. But look again at verses 4 through 7. You see what he says about this slaveholder? I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Verse 5, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. He says that to Philemon, a slave owner. Verse 7, for I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. In verse 21, he is very confident that Philemon is going to do what he's instructed him to do, and in fact, will do more than he instructs him to do. Nowhere in this letter does Paul say that slavery is evil and that Philemon must release his slaves. Yet we see time and time and time again, the New Testament writers are not bashful, they're not hesitant to rebuke clear sin and evil and to call for repentance when God's people are bound up in it. We see them do this with idolatry, which was rampant in the first century. And the New Testament writers say, keep yourself from idols and don't go worship idols. We see this with bigotry. It's condemned, and Christians are commanded to show no partiality based upon how a person looks or his ethnic background, because God is no respecter of persons. We see the rebuke of sexual immorality, which was rampant in the first century, with the call for the people of God, the Church of Christ, to be sexually pure. But we don't have any such commandment about slavery per se. But note what Paul goes on to say about Onesimus, the slave. Onesimus is commended as a faithful brother, worthy of honor. No second-class status in the kingdom of God. He has endeared himself to Paul in the short time that they've known one another, and he has been a Christian. In verse 10, Paul calls him my child. In verse 11, my heart. In verse 12, my heart. Verse 11, useful to me. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says, I myself will vouch for any debt he has. I'll pay it. Put it to my account. Paul commends Onesimus as a brother worthy of being received by Philemon. Paul became his father in prison. That's verse 10. This is a reference to his conversion to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so Philemon should now receive him back, not merely as a slave, but as a brother. Look at verse 16. He says, receive him no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he says, don't just spiritualize this, Philemon, but when you look at Onesimus, when you regard Onesimus, when you interact with Onesimus, remember, before any other relationship, he is a beloved brother in the Lord. Verse 17 shows us something of the intensity of Paul's feelings about this when he says that Onesimus should be received by Philemon as if he were Paul. You see that? So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Do you see what Paul's doing to Philemon? He's imploring him. He's begging him to act like a Christian. He's calling upon him to remember that before anything else, he belongs to God through Jesus Christ. And now Onesimus, his slave, also belongs to God through Jesus Christ. And that is the most important thing about them. Their identity is not primarily slave owner and slave. Their identity, both of them, is Christian. They belong to Jesus Christ. Imagine what would happen in their relationship if Philemon and Onesimus were to follow Paul's counsel. That relationship that for whatever reason made it seem like a good idea to Onesimus to run away from would be completely transformed. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this regarding how slaves are to relate to their Christian masters. He says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And then he specifically says, those who have believing masters, Christians, must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. No doubt, Paul taught and urged Onesimus these things when he sent him back. Can you imagine? Philemon takes Paul's instructions. Onesimus takes Paul's instructions. It would look like something completely different than the institution of Roman slavery had ever witnessed. So does Paul specifically require Philemon to release Onesimus from slavery? No. But when he fulfills what Paul does instruct, and Onesimus fulfills his calling to serve Philemon all the better, their relationship will be radically transformed. And when that relationship is seen and known in the context of the first century Roman world, it will commend something beyond what they bring to the table. It will show there's something more powerful going on than just the normal provisions of a slave-master relationship. Well, this has been the way the gospel has worked throughout history and around the world. Where the gospel has gone and been received, people are changed. And where people are changed by the gospel, social relationships are impacted and social ills are overcome. Transformation doesn't always happen as rapidly or widely as we would like, but it does happen when people come to know Christ and start living like Christians. That's how slavery finally was brought to an end in England. William Wilberforce was a member of Parliament, and after his first or second year of service, through the witness of a friend and the reading of Philip Doddridge's book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, he was converted. He became a Christian. And the more he grew in his faith and studied the Bible, he began to think, I shouldn't stay in Parliament. I need to do something different with my life. And he sought counsel from John Newton, a pastor, author of Amazing Grace. And Newton said, no, serve the Lord in Parliament. That's where he called you. And so Wilberforce stayed in Parliament. And the more he grew, the more he began to see how wicked it was to have a legislation in all of the UK that kept men in servitude through slavery. And so he began to work for the release of slaves, to work for the overthrow of the laws of slavery. And that was his life's work for 48 years. And he finally saw it come to pass just 3 days before he died in 1833. How did slavery end in England? It's through the preaching of the gospel. Through a member of Parliament being converted through faith in Jesus Christ and living like a Christian in his responsibilities as a member of that Parliament. In a similar way, but certainly taking much longer and not without a bloody civil war, we can say it was the preaching of the gospel that ultimately brought slavery to an end in this country as well. As people began to see more and more their faith in Christ was incompatible with much that was going on in American slavery, the call for its ending would not be silenced. The message of the Bible changes society by changing people. Scripture is first and foremost concerned with the relationship that we have with God. The message we claim, the message we make known, this gospel is good news that God has provided a way of salvation for people. People like you and me, because every one of us and everyone you know is estranged from God because of sin. But there is a Savior from sin. The Bible sets forth this good news of salvation, how Jesus Christ has come into the world and He has taken the place of sinners. He's lived the life that God required by obeying His commandments. He suffered the death that God requires for everyone who disobeys His commandments. And He's done it so that all, anyone who will trust in Him might be reconciled to God. When the church focuses on changing the world, it gets the cart before the horse, and it winds up itself being changed by the world. Alistair Begg has stated so well this point when he says, the calling of the church is to preach the gospel, and whenever that which is central, namely the gospel, becomes peripheral, then that which is peripheral inevitably becomes central. Brothers and sisters, our job as a church is not to change the world, not to change society, but to preach the gospel so that people will be transformed. And as people are transformed and carry out their discipleship in the world, the society will be transformed as well. Do you ever look around in this country and get discouraged by the godlessness that seems to be so rampant? Abortion on demand, the legal assault now on biblical marriage, sexual trafficking, gender confusion, corrupt politicians, militant Islam, terrorism, racism, wickedness in entertainment, immodesty in fashion, broken immigration systems. What are we to do? What should the church do? Preach the gospel. Set forth Jesus Christ, who changes people so that as people are changed, they will be able to live their lives of faith in the world, seeing systems, societies changed. Do you want to know why America is in such a moral collapse? Why there's so much wickedness that is just commonplace today? It's because there are so few true Christians in America. So what do we do? What's the antidote? Preach the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we must never lose sight of this in this church. We must never relegate our main mission to secondary status. May the Lord never allow us to suffer mission drift from our one overarching responsibility. Now, I realize that you may be here today as a guest, and you may have had thoughts that the church's main job is to make society better. It is to work for just laws or to see public policies enacted that would benefit citizens in the place where we live. And while those things may be important in their place, what is of ultimate importance is that people come to see themselves before their Creator as sinners in need of a Savior. And that they come to see Jesus Christ as the Savior that God has provided. The reason this is the greatest need is because the greatest slavery is not to a human master. The greatest slavery is to sin. And Jesus Christ said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. There's nobody here excluded. And the only way that we can be set free from sin is by bowing to Him as Lord, confessing our sin, turning from it, and entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ. And if you have never trusted Christ, friend, today, the Lord invites you, calls you to bow to Him and to find life everlasting, to find forgiveness, to be reconciled to your Creator. Jesus has done everything necessary for that to happen. You don't have to add one thing to it. You don't have to turn over a new leaf. You don't have to make promises to do this or that. You simply have to bow where you are, as you are, and call upon Jesus Christ to save you. And He will save you. That's the message of the Bible. That's what Paul was concerned about when he met Onesimus. That gospel is what he wanted to see put on display when he writes this letter to Philemon. And brothers and sisters, that's what you and I must remember about ourselves and our calling and the role and the purpose of this church as an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. We preach a message that, yes, changes society, but it does so by changing people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this little letter of Philemon. And we pray that You would help us to understand it more and more, to see the implications of what is written there for us as a church, and that we would not shrink away from our responsibilities to make Jesus Christ known. Help us also to live as Christians in the world, to remember that before anything else, our primary identity is that we are in Christ. So empower us to treat one another that way, to encourage one another to remember that, and to live for You day by day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.